Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 6. We want to look at 10 verses tonight, John 6, 49 through 59. Last time I had the message entitled, The Bread of Life. Tonight I've entitled it, Eating the Bread of Life. Eating the Bread of Life. And we note the theme is the deity of Christ. The purpose statement is in John 20, 30 and 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. The thing that stands out there in that verse is believe, that you may believe. Believing you may have life. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 people, not counting women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The people were impressed. They wanted to make Him king. They liked free food. You can get elected. If you can provide free food, you can get elected. As they pursued Jesus, Jesus said to them in verse 26, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." They missed the point. The signs pointed to who Jesus was, but they were simply enthralled with free food. Remember the purpose statement? Is that it? There we go. Many other signs. What are the purpose of signs? They're presented that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They miss that. Jesus then, in effect, told them to pursue the food which endures to everlasting life. And furthermore, told them that what they needed to do was to believe in Him whom God has sent, namely Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then they asked for a sign from heaven, indicating that their fathers ate manna, which came from heaven. Hint, hint, why don't you give us a sign of free bread from heaven? As Jesus said, they were all about the food. Jesus then progressively explained about a bread from heaven that they knew nothing about. And really, it seems to me, He kind of did this progressively. Verse 32, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So He's introducing them to the true bread the Father gives. "For the bread of God is He." It's a person who comes down from heaven. And then, "I am the bread of life." Father gives you. It's a person. I am the person. I am the bread of life. On this occasion, this was really the first issue that the Jews had with Jesus. Namely, they complained when He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Verse 41. You see, it bothered them that He claimed to be from heaven. And you know, that is a bothersome thing, isn't it? Yeah. You know, doesn't it trouble you when people claim to come down from heaven? You know, we have these people who claim to have been to heaven, and they have come down from heaven, supposedly, to tell us about it. Does that not trouble you when people tell you that? Or when they say that and they write books about this? "I've been to heaven, and I've come from heaven to tell you all about it." Tell us more. We want to know about heaven. No. You know, the thing about even all those folks, though, they don't claim to have originated from heaven. They admit that they have started here on earth first. Then they went to heaven, and then they came back. But Jesus was claiming that He started in heaven. He came from there. Now, that was truly troublesome. They didn't get it, and of course, the problem was they didn't understand who Jesus Christ was. Jesus then went on to say, verse 47, verse 48, "He who believes in me has everlasting life," and then again affirmed, "I am the bread of life." So this is where we pick the narrative up. We're right in the middle of the story, as it were, and we pick it up at verse 49 this evening. Now, we often talk about interpreting the Bible literally or normally. Somewhere I heard about that recently. Sunday school this morning. That's where it was. We talking about interpreting normally or literally. And that is correct. We should interpret the Bible like we would any other piece of literature, using the normal rules of grammar and interpretation. However, literal normal interpretation does not mean we don't recognize figures of speech or metaphorical language. Even in our normal speech, we constantly use symbolic language, don't we? We talk about having a square meal, getting lost in a good book, falling in love, racking our brains. We know what a couch potato is. Don't point, but we know what a couch potato is without explanation, right? I don't have to define what a couch potato is for you. You all know what I mean. We say time is money, or that we're busy as bees. We talk about sticking out like a sore thumb, fighting like dogs and cats, preferably not here. But on and on. There's no end of figurative language that we commonly use day in and day out. And we don't ask each other, what do you mean by that, normally? We understand. And so it is also in the Bible. Jesus commonly used metaphors in reference to himself. When he said, I am the door, we immediately recognize this is a metaphor. Not that he is literally a door. Rather, it paints a picture for us through comparison, a metaphor. In this case, Jesus is the means of entry or the passageway to God. He's the door. We often say in matters of interpretation, when plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. And this should also be applied to metaphorical language. Often it is clear when Jesus is speaking in metaphorical terms. And such is the case when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And tonight in our study, Jesus builds on this metaphorical language. Let's pick it up, verse 49. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Jesus is making the point that while these people were obsessed with physical bread, he is really talking about that which is spiritual. He's speaking in metaphorical terms. He points out that while their fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they all died. Jesus is talking about another kind of bread that gives eternal life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Here Jesus emphasizes that he is the living bread, and once again emphasizes that he came down from heaven. As the bread of life, he inherently has the quality of life within himself. As the living bread, he can give or impart life, that is, everlasting life. But this bread, which is himself, has to be personally appropriated. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread has to be eaten, has to be. And then Jesus specifically says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This is a reference to the cross. I shall give emphasizes the voluntary nature of going to the cross. Jesus would give his flesh, his body on the cross, for the life of the world. He would make life possible for the world through his death on the cross. So note two things here. Number one, the bread is Jesus' flesh, body, voluntarily given for the life of the world, referring to the cross. And two, one must eat, personally appropriate this bread to live forever. So let me put it up here. Note these two things. Eat this bread, live forever, personal appropriation. This bread is my flesh, give for the life of the world, the cross. Those are the two things we're emphasizing here. And note the emphasis here on personal responsibility. Eats this bread in combination with God's sovereignty and salvation, as noted in the surrounding context, such as you must be drawn by the Father and so forth. So we constantly see this mixture as far as sovereignty and human responsibility, and we often note there is that, you know, those tensions that we can't completely quite figure out. But the emphasis here on each this bread is personal responsibility at this point. Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? To quarrel means to argue or to fight. It was anathema to the Jews to even think about eating human flesh. Once again, they failed to understand that Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms, while they were trying to understand it purely in physical terms. Expositor as well says, unless one has spiritual perception, spiritual truth makes no sense whatsoever. That was the problem here. Verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, this is the truly, 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 most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, if the Jews struggled with Jesus saying he came down from heaven, and if they found it hard to swallow eating his flesh, pun intended, they were totally appalled by Jesus saying they must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. That was shocking beyond measure. The hard sayings of Jesus reached a climax at this point. They just could not get over this. This was not only difficult to understand, it was totally unacceptable. If there was one thing the Jews knew, it was that they were forbidden to eat anything with blood. Right? I mean, that was clear. Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, even in the New Testament, Acts 15. To think about eating human flesh and drinking human blood was so far beyond the pale as to be blasphemous in the minds of the Jews. It was unthinkable. And yet Jesus said, most assuredly, truly, truly, the language of emphasis, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whatever Jesus meant here is eternally serious, and we better get it right. He said, unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. This is absolutely necessary. On the other hand, those who do not eat his flesh and drink his blood do not have eternal life. Those who do so are promised that Christ will raise them up at the last day. Eternal life is in the balance here. You better get this right. This is a truly, truly emphasis indeed. And it is right here that the Roman Catholic Church makes a fatal mistake. Based on these verses in John 6, the Roman Church teaches what is called the doctrine of transubstantiation. John MacArthur says, Roman Catholicism is a mix. It is mostly paganism with a little Christianity sprinkled into it, with a lot of Christian terminology in order to deceive and delude souls. It's a demonic religion that does not bring salvation. Now, that might sound strong, but it's actually accurate. Transubstantiation involves the supposed transformation of the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus during the Mass. It amounts to a re-sacrificing of Christ each time it is performed. How important is this? Well, the Catholic Catechism says, quote, the Mass is the source of and the summit of the Christian life. Pope Benedict said, quote, the Mass is the sum and substance of our faith. Of the seven sacraments in the Church of Rome, this is the main sacrament. The Mass supposedly involves a miracle. There was a Catholic priest by the name of John O'Brien. And he wrote a book, somewhat famous, called The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion. And in this book, he wrote this. When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and of emperors. It is greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven, renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man. Not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Yeah, indeed. It's hard to conceive of anything more blasphemous than this. But this is really what they believe happens in communion. An ordained priest has this power. And the priest, having brought Christ down to be offered up again, then bows before his God. He bows before the elements. Because now his God is in the form of the wafer and the blood. And since the Christ is really present in the elements of the Eucharist, these elements are now considered worthy of worship. The elements themselves. If you worship elements, you know what you're doing? You're involved in idolatry. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping an idol, in effect. It amounts to flagrant idolatry. One priest reportedly said, "We can always tell the devotion of a true Christian by whether or not he or she bows and genuflects in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament." Well, in this way, they believe they are eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, which Christ said is necessary to have life. You say, "Well, I'm not sure about that, Pastor Dwight." Well, you know the reason you're not sure about it is you haven't studied it. The Council of Trent said, and this has never been rescinded, the Council of Trent said, "If anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but says that he is in it only as a sign or figure or force, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. If you don't believe this, be damned." But this is to completely miss the truth of what Christ is saying here. Not just a little off, completely off. For one thing, this takes place, John 6, this takes place in Galilee about a whole year before Christ would even institute communion in the upper room with his disciples the night before he was crucified. And even then, as James McCarthy notes, when Jesus referred to the bread, quote, "he was physically present with the disciples. Surely they would not have thought that Jesus' body was both at the table and on the table." Right? Right. It would be good to back up and consider the whole chapter and the context of what is being said. As I said earlier, eating and drinking are symbolic of appropriation. How does one appropriate the truth of the flesh and blood of Jesus? Well, 8 times in the chapter, Jesus indicates this is by believing. It has been well said, "Believe and you have eaten." You know who said that? Augustine said that, and I'm not a great Augustine fan in many respects, but even Augustine saw that. "Believe and you have eaten." Note here, the emphasis on believe in the chapter. "This is the work of God that you believe. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Yet you do not believe." That's the issue. "Everyone who sees the Son and believes, He who believes in me has everlasting life. There are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Also, we have come to believe. Believe, believe, believe. 8 times in this chapter. The way we appropriate Christ, which is to say figuratively, eat his flesh and drink his blood, is by believing. We don't really have to wonder about this, because in John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said this: "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Jesus was talking in spiritual terms. He's talking about spiritual truths in spiritual terms. And the way you appropriate Jesus Christ in terms of spiritual reality is by believing. Now think about this. If one really is consistent, if one really holds to this being communion, and the way that we assimilate Christ is by physically ingesting him, then that amounts not only to cannibalism, it amounts to a work salvation. In such a case, only those who partake of communion have eternal life. Well, that flies in the face of all that the New Testament teaches everywhere. Well, in the whole Bible. It certainly flies in the face of the Gospel of John, the Gospel of belief. It flies in the face of John 3:16. Whoever believes will not perish, but has everlasting life. By comparing verse 47 with verse 54, it is definitively clear that to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood is to believe on him. Let me show you what I mean. Most assuredly, Jesus says in verse 47, "I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Well, verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." So, believing in him, everlasting life. Eats my flesh, drinks my blood, eternal life. William MacDonald says, "Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other." Did you catch that? Things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. In other words, to believe in him and to eat his flesh and drink his blood are equal. They're equal concepts. To show you all the more this is true, note another parallel in the chapter. Verse 40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Same concepts. Believes in him is equivalent to eats my flesh and drinks my blood. May have everlasting life, has eternal life, raise him up, raise him up. So there's the parallel. Believes in him, eats my flesh, drinks my blood. Plain and simple, what's in view here is believing in the cross work of Christ. Believing that he paid it all on the cross. Believing that it is finished. It's not about what we do. It's about what he did on the cross. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. That is what it means to believe in him. This is how we appropriate his flesh and blood. It's by faith. If one is believing in what they do, such as partaking in a sacrament, they're not really believing in the finished cross work of Christ. They're believing in their ritual to give them life. That is to completely miss the point. That is not genuine New Testament saving faith. Tragically, the largest church in the world totally misses the point. And if people really believe in transubstantiation, I mean, if they really believe this, they place their faith in idolatry instead of in the living bread of life. A footnote here, important footnote here. I've emphasized this before, that the Gospel of John is called the Gospel of Belief. In his purpose statement at the end of the book, John emphasizes only belief as the condition for having life, as seen in John 20:31, as we have noted. And he says it twice there. And I have underscored that John's gospel never deals with New Testament church baptism, even though it was written late in the apostolic era, about 60 years after the start of the church. If baptism was necessary for salvation, then why did John leave it out? Yes, he deals with John the Baptist baptism, but he doesn't deal with church baptism. And the same is true about communion. John never mentioned the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's not there. Again, John made the sole issue in his gospel that of belief. That's the single issue he drives home again and again and again. Verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. The word abide means to remain in. It speaks here of a mutual abiding relationship with Christ. Our life as believers is intimately bound up with Christ's life. Those who partake of Christ by faith remain in a permanent relationship with him. It denotes intimacy and security. John MacArthur says this, eating is personal. You agree with that, right? You can't eat somebody else's supper for them, right? I mean, you have to do it for yourself. It's not a group event, as he says. You can all go out to dinner, but the food has to go into your mouth. Lots of people can do lots of things for you. They can come over and change the curtains, fix the room. People can do lots of things to help you. You have to eat. You can't do that by proxy. Eating is necessary. Eating is in response to hunger. Eating is personal and eating is transformational. If you don't eat physically, you will die. If you eat, the food you take in transforms you. And that's what Christ does. Eating denotes a very close, intimate relationship. When you eat food, it comes into your very being. It becomes a part of you in that sense. At the moment of saving faith, Christ comes into us to abide in us and we in him. As it says in 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the only place in the Bible that God is referred to as the living Father. And Jesus speaks here in reference to his being sent, that is, in reference to his incarnation. He lived in the incarnation as a man because of the Father. He lived in intimate union with the Father. And likewise, those who feed on Christ, that is, believe in him, will live because of him. Our eternal life is totally dependent upon being in union with Jesus. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Here Jesus presents a summary contrast that has been drawn out in the previous verses. The bread of life as found in Jesus is in contrast to the manna that the fathers ate. The physical bread did not keep them alive. It only nourished physically in a very temporal way. In contrast, Jesus, as the bread of life, when partaken of by faith, brings eternal life with the promise of resurrection in the last day. By the way, this is the 10th time in the chapter that Jesus is referenced as coming down from heaven or being the bread from heaven. Constantly interwoven here in Jesus' teaching are the ideas of who he is as the God-man who is the Savior. He is God, he is man, he is the Savior. Those three ideas are the ideas that are interwoven and consistently developed in his ministry and throughout the book of John. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This marks a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And John notes exactly where it happened, namely in Capernaum. Now you understand, Capernaum had become Jesus' Galilean headquarters. This is where many of his miracles were performed. And yet this became the place where people began to abandon Jesus in mass, in droves, As we will see next week, Lord willing, will you also go away? I mean, it's bad when you get down to the disciples and you look at them and say, how about you guys? You going to stay? How important is this whole issue of properly understanding what it means to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? I think it's very important. I think that probably the average American Christian would say, that's not that big a deal. You know, it's ecumenism all over the place. It doesn't matter what you believe, what I believe. Those are just simple little details. It doesn't really matter. Well, I want you to know, in church history, it has been considered deadly serious. And properly so, if you're on the right side of the deadly. People have killed over it. And people have been willing to die over it. Queen Mary Tudor ruled for 45 terrible months in England between February 4th, 1555, and November 10th, 1558. Mary became known as Bloody Mary. We should have Jim Dewey come and teach us here now. This is his area. But she was known as Bloody Mary. You see, Mary made it a law, that if anyone denied the real presence of Christ in the bread and the cup, the blood of Christ in the cup, they were to be burned as a heretic. Wow, that makes you think. In those days, it became really important what you believed on this issue. During this time, 283 Protestants were burned at the stake because of their rejection of the doctrine of transubstantiation. J.C. Ryle writes, quote, all without one exception were called to a special account about the real presence, and in every case their refusal to admit the doctrine formed one principal cause of their condemnation. They all died under Bloody Mary because they would not acknowledge that the wine and the bread at the Lord's table was the real presence of the body and blood and the nature and the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's why they were dying under Bloody Mary. That's what this whole issue was about. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake together during this time. And Latimer's last words to Ridley were, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. And when the flames began to rise, Ridley cried out with a loud voice, into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit. Latimer cried vehemently on the other side of the stake, Father of heaven, receive my soul. Realize that this is all important. Important enough to die for. That is our faith in the finished crosswork of Christ alone. True believers don't trust in any works or any ritual, even that of communion. Our trust is solely and totally in the person of Christ and his finished work. And communion properly celebrated is remembering his finished work and what he did for us. Any other faith is anathema. Galatians 1:8-9. If anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. Roman Catholic Church teaches, if anyone does not believe in the re-sacrificing of Christ and that this is the literal body of Christ, made so by the priest, let him be anathema. The Bible says, if you don't believe in grace, anathema. It is finished. There can be no compromise here. I agree with those martyrs who said, I will not capitulate, I will not recant, I'm holding to the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that there is this sacrament is not legitimate to say that this is the actual physical body and blood of Christ. To eat his flesh and drink his blood is to believe. When you believe, you appropriate the truth of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That is the ultimate issue. All right, well, we'll pick it up there next week and finish out this chapter, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Let's go ahead and stand and have our closing song.